We've been going through the Gospel of John for quite some time, and we are in John chapter 16. And 2 weeks ago, where we left off, I actually got only about halfway through that message, and so we're going to continue on and finish up John chapter 16 today. But as we talked last time, what we saw was this idea of this eucatastrophe, which was this word that J.R.R. Tolkien kind of had created, if you will. And the idea of it was that you find joy in the midst of the catastrophe. And we talked about, and Jesus laid out this metaphor that we found in John chapter 16, where he says, what you're experiencing now, talking to his disciples, what you're experiencing now is, in a sense, those birth pains. But yet what you're going to find is that this pain is temporary, and what you encounter on the other side is this joy. And we're going to find out that that joy is really, it's eternal. It's much bigger. It's much broader. And so the pain that was temporary, the disciples will find that it's this joy that comes and it lasts forever. And what we encountered, we pointed out this idea 2 weeks ago, that the disciples' joy, that it's not just something that, okay, I'm going to choose to be joyful, but the disciples' joy is contingent on their relationship with Jesus. A number of weeks ago, we were talking about how Jesus laid out to his disciples, he said, I am the true vine. I am that growth. I am that vine that was established by God that Israel was supposed to, in a sense, be. But I am the true vine. I am this example. I am this picture of really what God intended with Israel to have that kind of relationship with. Not the Savior aspect, but that kind of relationship with. That I'm so rooted in God the Father that I have this intimate relationship. And then you guys are grafted into me, and you find that you're grafted into me. I'm rooted in the Father. We have this perfect, intimate relationship. Israel was supposed to have that. They, in a sense, severed themselves from it and were separated. So what we find is that Jesus is laying out for his disciples that this joy that you can have is contingent on the fact that you are abiding in me, that you are connected with me. And then what we find is that this relationship that Jesus has with his disciples, he's talking to them just before he's going to be crucified, probably within 24 hours of when he's going to be crucified. He's telling all these things to his disciples, laying it out for them. And what we're going to find is that this relationship that they have with him will in fact be severed because he will be dead and he will be buried. And then what we find is this joy that he's promising when he resurrects. Nothing then can separate you any longer from that relationship that you have in me. And so even in the midst of that, then when that relationship is restored, it will never be separated again, and their joy will remain forever. And that brings us to really where we're at now and today, that this forever relationship, this joy, but in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the grief, there's still this grief, there's still this eucatastrophe going on in our lives as we encounter and we live this life. It's like we have moments where it's catastrophe. We have moments of chaos. We have many moments of pain, and yet we still have that joy that's laid out for us. We find Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. And this is what he lays out, and this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, because he lays out this passionate feeling, this passionate wrestling, if you will, with where we're at now and what's promised before us. This is what Paul lays out to the church in Corinth. He says, Paul says, for we know that if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, okay, right here now, we have these bodies. Every one of you who is here living and breathing, if you're not, raise your hand. We need to deal with that right away, okay? We have doctors in the house that can help. Okay. But if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we're in pain, it suffers, we die, whatever the case is, if this is destroyed, we still have something to hope for. And that's what we find. We have a building from God. Even if our current house that I'm living in is destroyed, I still have this hope, I still have this promise that it's out there from God, a building, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, catch this verse 2, meanwhile, even though I know that that's true, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Even in the midst that we're living here, when we talk about the disciples, Jesus says to him, you guys will suffer pain, you're going to suffer grief, but you will find a joy on the other side. They find that in the life of Christ, where he is dead, he is buried, they are mourning, they are grief, and then there's restored, there's a certain sense of joy, and then nothing's going to separate that relationship. That exists. But even when Jesus ascends to heaven, did they go throughout the rest of their lives pain-free? Absolutely not. Did they suffer grief? I'm certain of it. But yet, even in the midst of that, they had this foretold joy, this promise of this joy eternal, that yes, they're experiencing some of it now, but there's even more yet to come. And that's what we see here. So meanwhile, we groan while we're living in these tents. It's like if you're camping, you have a choice between a tent and a motorhome. If you're choosing the tent, most likely you're going to be a lot more uncomfortable than you are in the motorhome or a cabin or a lodge or a hotel. Whatever the case ends up being, you can kind of keep expanding it. But there's this idea of sleeping on the ground is a little bit less comfortable. But yet there's this promise of some better place. And we're going to verse 3. It says, because we are clothed, we will not be found naked. One of my children, I will not say which one, when they were very young. And they suddenly realized what it meant to be clothed and unclothed. Would run into the living room after the bath, swing out their hands and say, "My naked!" Well, I wouldn't suggest it. But here's what we kind of, in a sense, have. Is like, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. There is this reality that when we are clothed, obviously in this earth, it's all temporal. But there's this promise of these heavenly, if you want to call it, garments. And I'm not speaking literal garments, but there's this idea of being clothed with what the Lord has planned for us, what he has prepared for us. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit. I love this. He has given us the Spirit as a deposit, promising what he has said is going to come true. So in other words, it's like he's saying, you know, guess what, guys? You're living in this earthly tent. I have a much better place for you when you get there. And just to prove that I'm not leaving you, I'm going to give you this Holy Spirit. And that's a deposit guaranteeing that what I've prepared for you will be this reality for you. You know, yep, you got to suffer and you got to deal with this right now, but you still have the Holy Spirit reminding you of the promise that is laid out before you. It's just absolutely fascinating. Therefore, we're always confident and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Because we look at this life as like, oh, at least I have my health. And that's good. I'm not diminishing that one bit. But yet, even in the midst of, if you're the healthiest specimen here, even in the midst of that, we are continuing to groan for that which is still promised for us in the future. There we go. And then he says in verse 7, for we live by faith, not by sight. If you're going to memorize verses, if you like look through the Bible to find how many verses you can memorize, this would be one of them. Very short. Jesus wept is another one. Keep those, mark that, write those down if you're looking at how many verses you can memorize in your lifetime. Someone said you should have one verse of Scripture memorized for every year you are alive. I should have started that years ago. That's going to be really rough now, okay? For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from the Lord. It's just, it's absolutely passionate, beautiful passage that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, giving them this idea of, yep, there is this promise laid out there for you, and yet you're in here, but whether you're here or whether you're there, your goal, your purpose is the same, and that is to please God. Absolutely beautiful. And so what we're left at then now, we continue on, that's kind of dealing with the last time we gathered. Now we continue on, what Jesus does here, he turns a little bit of a corner in verse 23 that we'll see. So what ends up happening is Jesus up to this point has really talked about this idea of grief and joy. And now what we see, he's going to switch it. He holds to that reality, but he switches it a little bit. He's going to start working towards this idea of prayer. And we're going to spend this month of May on prayer. And starting with today, what we're going to see is as he turns this corner to pray, he's going to give us this perspective of how and who and this connection, this intimate relationship that we can have with the Lord, this connecting through prayer. And then he goes on in the next 3 weeks, we're going to deal with chapter 17 where Jesus begins to pray. And this is the longest recorded prayer that we have that Jesus said. He had prayed a number of times throughout the scripture, but John 17 is the longest recorded one that we have. And we're going to spend some time looking at that. So in verse 23, this is what we look at. So remember, we just talked about from joy or from grief to joy. And then he says, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. And then he says, very truly, if you remember last time we got together, we saw the same phrase, it's very truly. In a sense, it could be translated literally to be amen, amen, or I'm absolutely telling you the truth. You can take this statement to the bank, whatever is about ready to follow. This was, in a sense, kind of poetic language with emphasis, with this idea of what you're about to read now is rock solid truth. And so Jesus is laying this out and saying, what I'm about to tell you is really solid. Okay, there's really no question with it. And so he says, very truly, I tell you, My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. There's two uses of the word ask in this verse. And in the original Greek, they're two different words. And we lose it in our English language. The first word, where it says you no longer ask anything, is arateo, which basically is this idea of, I want to know what you know, Jesus. Tell me about this. And then the second word, whatever you ask in my name, is actually the word aeteo, which really is this idea of requesting. It's this idea of petition, asking for. The difference would be if you go to Taco Bell. Well, we'll use Taco John's because that's locally owned and operated. Okay, so you go to Taco John's, and you go into Taco John's, and you want to order something to eat, but you don't know what's on the menu, because maybe you don't speak Spanish well, okay? And so you see this item on the menu, and it says burrito grande. Okay, so you ask, well, what is burrito grande? And the guy says, well, that means it's a big burrito. Oh, okay. So the first one is that use of the arateo, where it's just like getting more information. I want to know more about that. What is this burrito grande? And then they tell you. So you have, it's been revealed to you. The second is actually the requesting, saying, well, that sounds good. I'd like that. Could you give me a burrito grande? You know, you see the difference? And so when we take that knowledge and we apply it into this verse, and what you have is, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. You have what you need. It has been revealed to you. You do not need to ask me anything else. I've given you everything you need to know. It's been revealed. Okay? And the Holy Spirit, we see, is what continues to remind us and show us what Jesus has already revealed to us. And then he very, very truly, he says to you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And we talked about that before. And this is so built and contingent on this idea of relationship. We saw it back in John 14, verse 13. And Jesus says to his disciples, this is that same discourse. This has been a long discourse that Jesus has been giving all these final instructions to his disciples before he leaves this earth, before he's to be crucified. And he says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. That's that petition one. Okay, whatever you request, you ask for the burrito grande, guess what? I'm going to give you a burrito grande. All right? Whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. But this is the idea. It's encompassed, and it's wrapped up in this idea of his name. And it's not just the words of the name, because we use the name of Jesus as we close our prayers. And sometimes I'm afraid that we use it as just a tagline and don't really encompass what Jesus is actually getting at. It's more than a tagline. It's deeper than just this tagline to get what I want. If I pray for a new vehicle in Jesus' name, the focus is on me and what I want, and I think I'm totally missing this idea of praying in Jesus' name is encompassing in his character and who Jesus is and what it is that he wants for us, and they can only come through this idea of having that relationship with him, because when I am connected as a branch to the vine and the vine to the root, then I have this idea, I have this connection to understand what's in Jesus' heart. You know, is it in his heart to give me a new vehicle? Maybe. Sweet, but probably not, you know? And I'm not saying he doesn't care that we have running vehicles. I'm okay, you can take that too far. That's not where I'm going with it. But there's this idea of being connected with him, and my heart aligns with his heart. You follow? And that's a big deal. And that when my heart aligns with his heart, and now I enter into prayer, it really changes how we pray, you know? And that's a big deal that we're looking at here. And so, and then what we find in John 16, back to verse 14 now. So he goes on, he kind of elaborates on this a little bit more. He says, until now you have not asked for anything. So yes, they've asked Jesus for all kinds of things. But really what Jesus is saying is all you've asked me for so far is a bunch of information. And that's fine. Jesus has been very ready to reveal all of this stuff to them. But he's pulling out this idea. There's something's about to change in regards to their petitions. Okay? There's going to be this dynamic change that takes place, and he's kind of laying it out for his disciples, because he says, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, petition me, and you will receive. If your heart is aligning with my heart, you're going to know what it is that I want you to ask for, and I will give it to you. I'm reminded of that passage where Jesus is talking to the people, and he's talking about fathers. What kind of a father whose son would ask him for bread would give him a snake? You know, you follow? And there's this idea of where when my heart is aligned with Christ's heart, it's just going to match and it's going to be good and it's going to flow. And that's what Jesus, I think, is getting at here, whereas when you have that relationship with me, you're going to know what to ask for. And when you ask for it, I will be glad to give it to you, because your heart is going to align with my heart. And then we're going to see that those hearts align with what the Father has as well. I was reminded, it was interesting, you know, dynamic. When Prince died, what, it was just about 2 years ago, all kinds of people were coming up out of the woodwork saying, "Dad, my dad died. I want some of his inheritance," you know? And yet, what's fascinating is when we ask for something, like in a situation like that, it's like, "I want this," but there's no relationship, it just doesn't make sense. You know, it's absolutely, it just, there's a disconnect here. Now, it would be different if two things. One is if actually there was a biological connection, but even with that, if there's not relationship, now it would also be different if one of those people who are not biologically connected to Prince were actually adopted by Prince. Like, he actually had this choice, "Yes, I will adopt you. I will connect with you in that sense." We can have that relationship. That totally changes everything. You know, that's what we end up seeing in passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "The Spirit," this is the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry," I love this, "by him we cry, Abba, Father." Do you see that? He's given us the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into this connecting relationship that we keep talking about. You know, without the Spirit, without that relationship, it just doesn't make sense to ask God, "Would you give me such and such?" without understanding the heart of God. Verse 16 then says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." So the Holy Spirit comes in, connects with us in such a way that we have this idea, we have this understanding that I know what God's heart is in the midst of this. I am connected with him intimately, and I understand I am his child. I am his heir. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. There it is. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. 1 John 3 alludes to it a little bit too. Same author as what we're looking at here today. But John writes in this letter, he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." In other words, there is this still a little bit of this mystery. We don't exactly know what to expect. We know the promises that we will be united with him and with Christ. I don't exactly know what that will be like. However, he says, "But we do know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that's the inheritance that even I think Paul is talking about. And so then verse 25 in John 16, this is what we see. It kind of leads to this idea of this new type of asking, that there's something different going on here. It would be similar to, just before we touch on this, it would be similar to this idea, let's say a high school guy. If you're a guy in general, think back to when you were in high school. Does it make any sense where a high school guy would go up to a girl he does not know and say, "Can I hold your hand?" And we could even take a step further. "Would you mind if I kissed you?" You know, that's just like, that just, it's absurd without the idea of relationship being involved there. It's just, I mean, the girl would probably slap him first or walk away and call the police, you know. Now, if you flip that and a girl did that to a guy, he would say yes. It's just, there's just, it's, I mean, seriously. Okay. But so the guys, their prefrontal cortex hasn't really developed yet. So we'll give them some grace in regards to that, you know, because the girls are much, much wiser at that age than guys. The guys are just, they're really foolish. Anyway. But there's this idea of without the relationship, that doesn't make any sense that a guy would even do that and the gal would reciprocate. You follow? And so there's this idea of when it comes to prayer in some capacity doesn't make sense unless I'm connecting with God. You follow? I mean, I can pray and I can request all kinds of things from God, but there's something much deeper first. There's this relationship. There's this connection. That's knowing the heart of God and God knowing our heart that matters all the more. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. And I think sometimes we've kind of lost a little bit of that idea of what prayer is and the idea of connecting with our Heavenly Father. And we're going to see it absolutely laid out here now, just beautifully, starting here in verse 25. 27 is just going to blow your socks off. So he says, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language. But I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name." Here is that same, you understand, when with my character, you ask in my name, And I'm not saying, I love this, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Wait a minute, I thought he was our advocate. I thought he would actually pray on our behalf. And there's some truth to that, but there's a little bit of difference here. And we're getting the idea, and don't miss it, we're getting the idea of this connection, this praying, this petitioning to God. So what Jesus is saying is, I don't even have to ask the Father for you anymore. But that doesn't diminish what we find again, Romans chapter 8. We're going to be hitting on Romans chapter 8 at least one more time. It's a good chapter for what we're looking at here today. But this is what Paul says here. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life. Is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so there we have it. Here's Jesus. He says he's interceding for us. We see one more evidence in 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, I love this, we have an advocate. Remember, that's that same word, that paraclete, this helper, this one that speaks on our behalf with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So it's not diminishing this idea that Jesus, in a sense, is our advocate, that he speaks to the Father on our behalf. But what I want you to grasp, I think this is what's happening, is Jesus speaks, in a sense, of our position. And you see it articulated in this passage. When you sin, you have Jesus Christ as your advocate saying, you know, he's still covered in my righteousness. She's still covered in my righteousness. Yeah, I know. I know I messed up. But he's still covered in my righteousness. But what Jesus is getting at in that verse 26 is this idea that you don't need me to be that mediator, to be able to bring your requests, your petitions to God. You can go directly to him. And that's what we see in verse 27. He says, no, you don't need me to do that. No, because listen, this is why you don't need me to do that. He says, no, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Because you have had that intimate connection with me. Because you as a branch, me as a vine, have connected yourself with me so intimately. And I have been connected to the root. You are, in a sense, intimately one with me. And I am one with the Father. Guess what that means? You also are connected to the Father. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That's a beautiful picture. And what I love about this is it's really this idea, and it points to what's about to happen in less than 24 hours from now. What Jesus is saying is, you have no idea how much the Father loves you, and you can go directly to him. Look at this in Matthew 27. At the point when Jesus is suffering on the cross and he dies, he's been crucified. At that moment, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. This is the moment of Jesus' death. And then what we see at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. What's interesting in that culture, so the priest, the high priest, would go into this Holy of Holies. That's where the ark had originally been kept. Okay? And only once a year would this priest go into this Holy of Holies, and there was this big curtain that would separate the presence of God from all the other people. And only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. On that Day of Atonement, where they would take the scapegoat, they would let one goat go free, and they would sacrifice the other one, putting the sins down on the animal. And then they would sacrifice the animal for the punishment of all of the people's sins. They would kind of place it on there. And then it's like, boom, there has to be death. We see it in Hebrews, there has to be death. And then the priest would go into the Holy of Holies only one time a year. He's the only person that's allowed to do it. And now all of a sudden, on the final Day of Atonement, when the perfect sacrifice is sacrificed, the curtain is whoosh, ripped in two. And now guess what? There's no more barrier between God and his people. And that's what we see in verse 27, where Jesus is saying, don't you get it? You don't need me to go directly to the Father anymore, because that veil is going to be ripped in two. You can go directly to him. You want to know why? Because he loves you, because you love me, and you believe my message. Absolutely insane. I got to catch up. I've messed something up. There it is. Okay. Then we go into verse 28. Jesus lays this out, and the disciples are going to understand this, because the next verse that we're going to see afterwards, the disciples are going to say, hey, we get it, all right? And they missed some of it, but this is what I think that they're getting, in a sense, is this verse. So what Jesus is doing, and this would have been, in a sense, Greek poetic language again, but the idea of it is this. So what Jesus is laying out, guys, understand this, to his disciples, understand this. I came from the Father. Remember, you guys have been asking me over and over again, where are you going? Okay, why are you leaving? All this stuff. So this is the point where he's laying it out for him. He says, I came from the Father. I left the Father. I came to the world. Now I am leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. That's what it's saying. It says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And the disciples say, we get that. Sweet, we finally understand what it is that you're getting at. All this talk about you leaving, we didn't know where you were going. Now we at least grasp it. And so this is what they say. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you the question. This makes us believe that you came from God. Because if you remember, 2 weeks ago, the disciples were talking amongst themselves, not really understanding what he was talking about as far as where he was going. They didn't ask Jesus. They asked them each other. Jesus knew that they were asking and then begins to answer the question. Here's the answer to the question, okay? So to bring you up to speed if you had missed that 2 weeks ago. So they said, this makes us believe that you, in fact, came from God. And I love this. Jesus says, do you now believe? This can be understood as either a statement or a question. It really couldn't in the original Greek text. But I really think the NIV nails it with adding the question mark. Because I think that what we find is, yes, there's a certain degree of belief that the disciples have. Absolutely. But I think what Jesus is getting at is, now you believe? I don't think you guys even really know what belief is. Because of the next statements are going to follow. That's why I'm saying that. So yeah, I think you have some belief, but it's just infant belief. It's good. I'm not diminishing that. But understand, it's just infant. Because then he says, a time is coming, and in fact, has come. Guys, you're going to be scattered. You say you believe, but there's going to become moments where you're going to be scattered. Each one to your own home, and you're going to leave me all alone. And then I love this. He says, but I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. He says, I have told you these things, all of these things. I've told you these things, that in me you will have peace. Here it is. In this world, you will have trouble. This goes back to what we talked about. You're going to have grief, and there's going to be joy. In this world, you're going to have trouble. We've talked about some of the trouble. The world's going to hate you. Well, that's not a very encouraging thing. Jesus, got anything else? Yes, I do, actually. Okay, not only that, but you're going to suffer grief. You're going to suffer greatly. Later on, he's going to tell Peter that basically you're going to die a life, die a death that you really don't want to have to die. You're going to be led where you don't want to go. You're going to suffer. And you see the disciples, we talked about that a number of weeks ago, how they suffered. But he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And he brings us back to that idea of this eucatastrophe that we find. And we see it all throughout scriptures. You see this idea even in the midst of like the prodigal son, where the son goes off and the father is left. And there's this pain, but yet then there's this joy of reuniting. And he encompasses the idea of this eucatastrophe throughout that passage. And it leads us to bring about this idea. Jesus says, you have the Father. The Father loves you. You can go directly to the Father. And that brings us to what we see again, finally, in Romans 8. And it says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus says to his disciples, no, don't you understand? The Father loves you. And you can go directly to him. That veil has been torn. You have full access. You can go right to him. And we see it articulated here by Paul in the letter to the Romans. Nothing can separate you. Here's what I'd like to do as we wrap up. We see Jesus kind of transition towards prayer. And I want to lead us into this time of prayer. And so what we're going to do is we're going to lead into this time of prayer. And I've recently been myself, as I pray, I like to get into a scripture and I like to pray the scripture. That's something for me that helps me to focus not just on myself, but on the heart of God. And that's what I'd like to lead us into doing this morning. So how this is going to work is we're going to work through a passage of scripture. It's actually relatively short. I'm going to read through this passage of scripture a number of times. I'll allow you to look at the scripture because sometimes people are very visual. But then I'm going to ask that you basically take some time and I want you to close your eyes, I want you to bow your heads, and then I want you to reflect on it. And I'm going to read this passage of scripture over several times. And as I read it over several times, I'm going to ask that you take some time to reflect on God's heart in different areas of that passage of Scripture and how it pertains to you. And then after we've done that a number of times, I'm going to invite the ushers up. And as we continue to meditate on this picture that we have in this passage, I'm going to invite you to come up and receive communion a little bit differently than we did last time. I want to give some instructions now so I don't have to do that later. But when it's time and I invite you to come to receive communion, what I'm going to ask is that we actually move outward. So go out if you can. Come here, and I'm going to have a couple of the elders standing on either side here, and they're going to be able to hold the elements, and you can receive them at that time. So as you come by, you can take the element, and then you can go and you can sit down. I understand sometimes we hold the element till all can participate. I'm going to let you decide today when you're ready to receive it. Does that make sense? And there's a reason for that is because with what this passage that we're looking at and that we're dealing with, it's really intended for you to grasp and understand this deep love that God has for you. So I want you to hear that. And then I want this to be this intimate relationship that you have with him in regards to that. And so I want you to, you'll come up, you receive it, and then you receive it and take it when you're ready to take it. For those who can't, and I get that we have that, Pete, one of our elders, is ready. He's going to come, and he's going to distribute the elements to those who cannot come up. And that's okay. All right? So let's get into this. Let's look at this passage. And this is what it says in Matthew 11. These are Jesus' words that he's saying to the people that are around him. It's not just the disciples in this case. And in fact, one of the things that was happening is there was great oppression from the Pharisees to the people. They had all these rules. It's like, you have to do this, you have to do this, and if you don't do that, we will squash you. Paraphrased. And Jesus ends up saying to this, he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to read that passage again, and as I read it, I want you to pray your weariness. The reality of our lives is we live in a very weary culture. We're a very busy culture. We find things that are pulling at our time. We find ourselves exhausted. So with your eyes closed and just meditate on what the Lord has for you, listen what Jesus has to say. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. What are you weary of? Pray it to the Lord. What are you weary of? What is causing you great burden? Where are you heavy? Let him know. Connect with his heart. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. And then he says, and I will give you rest. What do you need rest from? Pray it. What do you need rest from? We have a Father that loves you, and you can go directly to him. And then he gives us some instruction. He says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke was something that tied oxen together. It's kind of a symbol of work, really. What Jesus says is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from the things. What is it that the Lord is trying to teach you? Just pray it. Be open to connecting with his heart. Lord, what is it you're trying to teach me? Show me. Took my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. What's the deepest part of your soul that needs rest? It's your transition to this idea of a prayer of thanksgiving as you see the rest that he has to offer and the peace that he brings with it and the joy that comes. And then verse 30 says this, for my yoke is easy. The work that I have for you is easy. It's joyful. It's uplifting. And then I love this, and my burden is light. I ask that you just continue to pray. I'm going to invite Terry and Dave to come up as we prepare to receive the communion this morning. What a great connection as we look at this opportunity to remember this final day of atonement when Jesus Christ gave all that he had. We don't need a high priest to go in any longer to take our sins before the Lord. We have the freedom to go to the Father directly. And read the passage in its entirety one more time, and then I'll invite you to come. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'm going to pray and then invite you to come. Lord, I give you thanks. You have given us rest. You have given us peace. You have given us joy, even in the midst of our catastrophe. So, Lord, as we come to you to remember you and what it is that you have given to us and how you gave everything, and we take time to remember that this morning, we worship you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.